If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open them to the Gospel of John, and our children can be dismissed for children's worship this time. You can follow Cindy and the crew, and they'll be just downstairs behind us. This morning, I want to begin a new little mini-series, a four-week study through John chapter 18 through 20, as we have 4 weeks running up to Easter now, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to just take a look at a series of events in the run-up to the resurrection, the arrest and trial, crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ from the Gospel of John, probably one of my favorite Gospels. I think as a new believer when I went off to college, I had a class, just one whole class on the Gospel of John, and it just kind of mesmerized me a little bit. It was different than the other Gospels, obviously, and I just really came to appreciate and enjoy this Gospel. And so I appreciate the way John tells the story here in chapter 18 through 20. So we'll be in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12 this morning. And the reason I want us to consider this morning the arrest of Jesus and just focus on the arrest is because I hope here, even at the beginning of sort of the passion narrative, if you will, we see something incredible taking place. We see sovereignty at work. It's one thing to say God is sovereign and we believe that He's in complete control of all things, but then to see it really played out in the life of Jesus, perhaps on the most difficult day of his life on this earth, right? That evening that morning when he's tried and then he's crucified that evening and most difficult day of his life. And yet we undoubtedly see sovereignty at work. Now, make no mistake. When we look at this account, we're going to see the free will of man do its thing, right? But yet not apart from the sovereignty of God and how these events play out. And we're going to see Jesus as the suffering servant still submitting to the Father's will. And we're going to see evil being manifested in many different ways, in many different people, but yet it is an evil that will still be constrained by the absolute sovereignty of God. And so I hope we see that here this morning. And what all this is going to amount to really is good news. Good news that hopefully we've accepted, but good news for you and for me and for the lost world around us. Because in the account of Jesus' arrest and his trial and his death, we do not see the tragic end of a good man's life. That's not it. Let's not read scripture that way. What we see instead is an account, including the resurrection, that is the pivotal moment in God's plan for the redemption of humanity that was put into play before time began. This is the pivotal moment where it all comes together and plays out beautifully in the life of Jesus. And so today we consider the arrest of Jesus here from John 18, verses 1 through 12. And, you know, it's interesting how John does it. He's a little bit different than the synoptic gospels. He kind of skips over Jesus' agony and prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane before the arrest. But he sort of picks up the account after Jesus finishes praying and he's agonized and he sweat drops of blood there in the garden. And then John picks up the story, and that's sort of where we are then here in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And so let me start reading there for us this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John writes this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and it struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And then verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we aim to be changed by your word, that your spirit would work powerfully through the proclamation of your word to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And Father, we thank you that you are absolutely sovereign, and may we see it on display here in this narrative of the life of Jesus. And Father, may we see it on display in our own lives as well. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, this event takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what has happened is we're at the season of Passover. And because it's Passover, I don't know if anybody ever did this. I don't know if they ever broke the rules, but you're not supposed to leave Jerusalem during the Passover. So you could go into kind of what they call Greater Jerusalem. Can we say Metro Jerusalem? I don't know if that works. But anyway, Greater Jerusalem. And so what Jesus does, since the city has swollen to probably, I don't know, at least five times the normal size, he has gone out and he's crossed the little Kidron Valley, I don't know if it was empty at the time, but certain times of the year it had water in it. And then he went up on the Mount of Olives into this little garden, probably somebody's personal property up there, and it was called the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. And that's, of course, all the olive trees around, they get olive oil from it. And so that's where Jesus is. And what we find out from this narrative is this is a place that Jesus went to frequently. He went there to pray. He went there to be alone with his disciples. Maybe he had a key to the gate to get into the garden. I mean, maybe it was like the only place that he could go to and really be alone to some degree. And so this is where he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as this story unfolds, though, another story started running through my mind. I was thinking of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that book, as you see Aslan, the lion, prepare himself to be that sacrifice that would save Edmund and ultimately the rest of the good folks there in Narnia. He leaves out kind of at night and he goes to the stone table. And as he gets to the stone table where the sacrifice is going to take place, there was the White Witch there and her little minions and then Lucy and Susan followed Aslan. And so you have two very different responses taking place that particular night. The witch and her minions are celebrating. They think victory is at hand. They mock Aslan. They beat him. They treat him very poorly. And then you have Lucy and Susan, who aren't supposed to be there. They're hiding over in the woods, and they're watching this, and they're just in despair. They can't believe what's happening. They're in disbelief. And the whole time, it looks as if evil is going to win. They finally kill Aslan. It looks as if evil is going to have its way. And what they don't realize is that there's some sovereign action taking place in the storyline that nobody seems to know except Aslan. They're all ignorant of a truth that has existed, Lewis says, from before time began. And you know what? That's an appropriate way to think about what's happening to Jesus here in this passage. It looks like evil's going to win out. And when you think about the people who are there, you've got the Jewish leaders and some of their guards, and then you've also got some troops there, some Roman troops. I mean, they're expecting a battle of some sort. They take these troops out there to arrest Jesus, and Judas is there, and it looks like evil's going to win out. That the traitor's gonna have his way, the Jewish leaders are gonna have their way, and the disciples, they're not even sure what's going on. They look like they're in disbelief and they're scared as well. But listen, what I want us to see this morning is that even in Jesus' arrest, he's got it under control. And I hope by the end of looking at this passage, we'll see that in our own lives, Jesus still has it under control. Amen? I hope we see that today. So I want you to see, firstly, in this passage, the sinister stunt, if you will. The sinister stunt. Judas Iscariot is one of those names that has gone down in history that we'd probably put up there with men like Benedict Arnold, right? If you're familiar with Benedict Arnold, he was a general in the American Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, and he had really kind of risen quickly among the ranks. And Benedict Arnold actually was given control of all the troops at West Point in New York. But at some point, he got really discouraged and became disillusioned with the whole American war effort against the British, and he decided to flip sides. And so his plan was, in the fall of 1780, he was going to turn over West Point to the British. Well, by some act of providence, some British spy was intercepted, and he was carrying a message that detailed this information. And so Benedict Arnold, of course, flees, and he ends up fleeing to England, where he died some years later. But he was a traitor to his country, right? And so to this day, if somebody were to call you a Benedict Arnold, you can be sure they are insulting you. And what they mean is, you're a traitor. You're a traitor. Well, perhaps, maybe the only thing worse than being called a Benedict Arnold would be to be called a Judas Iscariot, right? The odds were, I mean, the scenario was much bigger. The result was much greater here. We're told in verse 2 that Judas knew where Jesus would be. He frequently went to this garden, and Judas had already made a deal with the religious leaders. I don't know if he thought he was clever, if he thought he was just gonna deepen his pockets with some silver. I don't know what he's thinking, but he goes and he makes a deal with them. If you look in verse 3, it tells us, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. Man, think about it. This is a sinister little stunt, an evil little stunt that Judas pulls off. And he gets other people involved. And the best I can figure is he must not think much of Jesus at this point. How does somebody spend 3 years with Jesus and think, you know what, I think I'll just give him up to the other side. I think I'll just flip on Jesus. You know, he got paid for sure. And I don't know if he thinks he's going to get away with this. But we all know how it turns out in the end. After he turns Jesus over, eventually he feels guilt. Now I say guilt because it was not repentance. He feels guilt and he goes out and he hangs himself because there's nowhere to get rid of that guilt without repentance. Here's a principle for us that we could take away from thinking about Judas here in this passage. It is simply this. It's going to be pretty simple. Don't play games with Jesus. Don't play games with Jesus. He's not to be trifled with. If we lose our awe of Jesus, if we fail to revere him as Savior and as Lord, make no mistake, it's only going to lead to eternal disaster, just like it did for Judas. Now, like I said, I don't know what's ultimately going on in the heart of Judas, but he thinks Jesus is somebody he can just mess with. What we'll do when we treat Jesus that way is we basically treat him like some second-rate idol that we put on a shelf, and we're just like, hey, when I need something, I'm going to come to you, or I could just take you or leave you. I might worship you, but then I might get rid of you. You know, just something that you could take or leave. That seems to be the mind of Judas. But it ultimately leads to eternal disaster. There is salvation in no one else. But listen, we see the sinister stunt here, but I don't want you to think for a minute for a minute that Judas's stunt shook Jesus in any way. Look with me secondly at a settled Savior. A settled Savior. Have you ever been around somebody who was just really confident? I don't mean arrogant or pompous or cocky or anything like that, but I mean they're just really confident people. When you're around them, you're like, man, things are under control. They know what they're doing. They've got a game plan, and it's gonna turn out. You know, somebody who's just in complete control. This is really the image of Jesus that comes to my mind when all of the band of soldiers and the Jewish leaders come to arrest him. He's already, I think what's really key here is he's already been with the Father. Right? He's already spent the night in prayer, so he can be very controlled and very settled. And so his heart is settled. He knows exactly how he's going to respond. He knows the plan, and nobody's going to move him from that plan. And so look at verse 4. You see this kind of playing out. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. That's something you and I can never say, can never do. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now think about this. Jesus knows what's going to happen, and yet he's not off cowering in some corner. He's not hiding behind some olive tree saying, maybe they won't see me. Maybe they won't get me after all. You remember, he's been out in and among them for weeks. He's not afraid. He takes the initiative in addressing the mob. The text says he knows all that would happen to him. And he's settled. He's settled in his heart. In verse 10, we see this unfortunate event that takes place where Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and then Jesus responds to him. He responds in an interesting way here in verse 11. He says, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has for me? He knows what's coming. He knows the wrath the cup of wrath that is going to be poured out upon him. And he's okay with that. And he says, Peter, put your sword away. You don't understand my ways. You don't understand what's taking place here. I'm settled. I'm okay with this. Let me lead. How many times do we do that in our lives? We're like, Jesus, I got this one. You step back. I got my sword out, right? I'll handle this situation, Jesus. And I think he laughs at us, as he should. He says, no, I had this from the beginning. Put your sword away, right? Put your ego away. Just follow. Just listen. See where I'm going. I've got this. I'm settled. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. And of course, Jesus hadn't just decided that he was going to follow the Father's will. He was settled all along. I think back to John chapter 4. Verse 34, where Jesus tells those who are talking to him, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, he's saying, more than I need that next meal, I want to be obedient to the Father's will. And I'm settled in that from the beginning. Church, that's the same for us. More than we need that next meal waiting for us out there in the fellowship hall, we need to be settled on doing the Father's will. Jesus was set on the cross in order to purchase our redemption. Now, when you see this, church, make no mistake, this is not little old Jesus, meek and mild. This is a Savior that you can confidently follow. He's strong. He's wise. He is settled in his heart and his mind. His plans will not fail. His reign is unshakable, even in this darkest moment of his life, even when the guards come and they're going to take him to his death. Unshakable. He is settled. Well, we see the stunt. We see the settledness in Jesus' heart. But then there's a strong statement. A strong statement that Jesus utters. When Jesus asked the guards who came to arrest him, when he asked, whom do you seek? Make no mistake, he's already taken control of the situation. He takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for them to speak. He's like, I got this. He goes to them, hey, who are you looking for? Who do you guys need today? And so the mob answered, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they want. Now, some of them may not have known who he was, especially the Roman guards. And you know, that's to be understood. But the Jewish folks, they knew who he was. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to notice the mob's reaction when Jesus answers them. Whom do you seek? They say, we're looking for Jesus. And he says in the Greek, ego eimi. Ego eimi. Two simple words. In the English, we have three words. I am, he. The he's just understood. He says, I am. Now that ought to strike us as something interesting here. When Jesus responds like this, he's making a strong statement. And those among the Jews who were there in the garden that night, they know exactly what he says. They know exactly what he's insinuating in that statement. Let me show it to you. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses is told to go and deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, he has this little moment of doubt, as he normally did with God. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, this is how it reads. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus knows this. Any good Jew is going to know this. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. So most of the people there, if not all of them, they understand that Jesus isn't just saying, hey, yo, it's me, I'm right here. He's claiming divinity. He's making a bold statement, a strong statement that he is God. And notice what happens in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, ego eimi, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now this strikes me because this is a crowd that is about to arrest Jesus. What do they care who he is? Yet he makes this statement, and it seems that their instinctual reaction to fall down when they hear that is more accurate and more right than their rational response when they climb back up, gather themselves, and say, let's try this again, boys. Let's try it again, you know? Jesus is making a bold statement. Now, I don't think they fully understand exactly what's happening. I don't think they fully understand their actions, but Jesus fully understands what's taking place. Church, let me ask you this morning, when you come into the presence of Jesus, what's your normal response? What's your typical response to coming into the presence of Jesus? When you open the Word of God and you begin to read His words to us, do we read them as if they are divine words from God Himself? Listen, when we pray, we go on our knees in private and pray. Do we realize that we're speaking directly to our Creator? Church, when we come together for worship, do you stand in awe of a Holy One, the Holy One, who has redeemed you from death? What is our normal response to Jesus? What is our normal response to coming into His presence? And I would challenge us today to give this consideration in our own hearts and seek to come to Him with more reverence and awe. You know, it could be just like the mob that came to Jesus in the garden. Maybe we need one of those fall to the ground moments. Only one that lasts. And we don't get up and recover from ourselves and say, no, I got this. I got it. I got it under control. Maybe we need one of those moments where we fall down to the ground in awe of Him and we just never get up, spiritually speaking. Just never get up. Never get over that awe. Never get over that wonder of who He is. Never get over the redemption that He has claimed for us. Maybe we all need a moment like that. He makes a strong statement, Jesus does. But he can do that because he had sovereign surety. Number four, the sovereign surety. Confession time. Something that paralyzed me, spiritually speaking, paralyzed me for a good part of my Christian life was thinking that I always had to have God's exact will for my life figured out. Paralyzed me. You know, it's as if I was walking this Christian tightrope, and you'd begin to lean one way and be like, no, that's not it. Let's get back on center. And then you begin to lean the other way and you'd have to get right back to center. And it was just terrifying, and it was paralyzing to me. Couldn't make a decision. Couldn't figure out what to do next. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about things like, what is God's will with regard to my repentance of sin and belief in Him? No, that's pretty well settled in Scripture. What is God's will for my obedience or for His command for me to make disciples? I know what that will is. He makes it clear. What I'm referring to is things like, who should I marry? Or what job or what ministry should I do? What if I leave this one? Will I be out of God's will? He won't bless me in anything I do from here on out. What college should I go to? Or things can get paralyzing if we're not careful. My aim was I wanted to be obedient. I wanted to walk in God's will, but it wasn't until I realized the freedom that we have in Christ, that the things began to ease up. And I realized that the Christian life is not walking some Christian tightrope. There's more freedom in that. There are more possibilities, more actions, more courses of action that would please the Lord. And now, God obviously cares and He knows what's going on in our lives and He guides us. He absolutely does that. But there's a lot of freedom in what we might do. And there was freedom in my life when I finally was able to figure that out from God's Word. And that, I guess the old days of being paralyzed in that way and just having that uncertainty and unsurety in my heart constantly, I guess it all came flooding back to me when I was thinking about Jesus here in this passage. He absolutely never dealt with any of that. He never had to ask the question, I wonder what God would have me do. I wonder what the Father would have me do. He didn't have that spiritual paralysis because He had sovereign surety in His life, being God Himself. He had surety about everything that He did. Let me give you a couple of examples. When Peter cut off Malchus's ear, here in this passage, Jesus responded to him. We looked at that just a moment ago, but in Matthew chapter 26, we get a little bit more to the story. Jesus said to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled?" It's like, Peter, get a clue. If I needed 60,000 angels to come and take care of this little band of hoodlums here who come to arrest me, I could do that. But how is Scripture going to be fulfilled, Peter? There's a plan, and I've got a sure confidence in that plan. This is Jesus, always walking with sovereign assurance. And then, in another example here in verse 8, look back to verse 8, Jesus answered the crowd after they told Him who they were seeking again. He said, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." And then John kind of commentates on the situation here in verse 9. He says, "This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken. Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." Jesus is confident because He has sovereign surety in His heart and in His mind. He said way back when that He had no doubt that all that the Father gave to Him would come to Him, and none will be able to fall out of His hand. Nobody will be able to snatch them out of My hand. He's sure. He's confident He's sovereign in all that he does. And so Jesus says all of this so that Peter will know, and so that you will know, and so that I will know. Listen, Jesus is not some parlor magician out there doing all kinds of cool tricks. He's the Christ who is the Redeemer of this lost world. You see, what Peter needs to know and what you need to know and what I need to know is Jesus is not some good prophet. He is the good shepherd who guides us, who leads us, who dies to protect the sheep. You can trust him. You can trust his sovereignty in your life. You can trust it because he has that sovereign surety about him. His plan never fails. You know, back a few chapters in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus made a bold proclamation. I alluded to it just a moment ago. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And in thinking about those verses, I want to ask you this morning, where have you placed your trust? Where have you placed your confidence? Judas trusted in an army. He trusted in the power of a mob. The religious leaders, they trusted in their knowledge and their piety. And Peter, at least temporarily here, trusted in the edge of a sword. Who do you trust today? What do you trust in? The encouragement from God's word and the challenge from God's word is to trust in nothing but the strong and sovereign and certain and confident work of Christ on the cross that is finished, that is done, is complete on our behalf. Trust in that today. Trust in Christ alone today. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, deep down in your heart, like you're being really honest with yourself, and you're wondering, can I trust Jesus today? Can I trust him to fully and finally save? If you're asking yourself, can I trust Jesus to really be my hope and my joy and my guide and my strength? If you're asking yourself that question today, make no mistake. It is because of the sovereign work of God in and through Christ that there is, according to Scripture, salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We can have confident assurance in Jesus today. This morning we looked at the arrest of Jesus. And we can look at that and say, isn't that sad? Isn't it horrible what they did to him? Or we can look at this passage and say, in spite of it, in spite of the evil, in spite of the wickedness that took place, what I see is a Savior I can place my hope in. I see a Savior who is confident and assured and sovereign over every event in his life. And we have every guarantee to do the same in our life. Do you have that assurance today? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus today? Don't play games with Jesus. We established that earlier. He's not to be trifled with. Don't play games with him. Do you know him as Savior and Lord? And if not, would you let today be the day that you just put down all the barriers, put down all the things that hinder you, take yourself off the throne of your life, and let Jesus take his rightful place as Lord and Savior of your life. If you've never done that, if you need to do that this morning, I'll be at the front here in just a moment, and I would love to share with you how you can have a relationship with the sovereign King of the universe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. We talk about Jesus so much because we have no subject greater to talk about. We have no one greater to think about. No one greater to worship. And Father, I pray that we have seen even more reason to worship Jesus today. And Father, I pray for a bold assurance in each one of our hearts that our faith is placed squarely in what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf. And may we have absolute confidence in Him to lead and guide us through this life all the way to eternity. And Father, if there be one here this morning that doesn't have that assurance, that they don't really know Jesus in that way, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.